I'll be reading from Romans 10. But what does it say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the message concerning faith that we proclaim. If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. The scripture says, anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news.
Good morning.
It is so good to be here. And in fact, if you notice, we've been here quite a bit in the last few months. My wife and I and our daughter have recently moved out, not in Las Casas, but towards Las Casas. And let me tell you, we love you guys. And we made the decision to join this community because this is, it's like a family. Wednesday night meals, worshiping together Sunday, seeing everybody's faces. You guys have been a blessing to us, and you guys have brought us into this, like, seamlessly into your family. And so we thank you for that. This morning, I want to talk to you about this idea of the gospel. Three things we're going to go through really quick. The Old Testament. So many Christians today have kind of, let's just get to the good stuff, the Gospels, the New Testament. So many Christians have kind of pushed that aside because it is, it's difficult to understand sometimes. There are hard questions that come up sometimes. We are confused. We are not very versed all the time. And so what we do is we jump to Christ and we proclaim the gospel, and that is a wonderful and good thing. However, I'm going to propose that we can't really understand Christ if we do not take the time to understand what God was doing in the years before. I'd like to clarify the gospel message in light of what God did before Jesus came. And then I would like to get into what it is that we are supposed to be doing as believers. And I believe from the short while my wife and I have been coming here that you guys have been actively engaged in that mission. And I want to encourage you and thank you for that. So before I jump right in, I'm going to open up with a short prayer. Father God, I ask that at this time, you open our hearts, our minds to your word. I pray that you will speak. I pray that we can all grow closer to you through the lesson that we have today. We thank you for your son, Jesus, and we pray in his holy name. Amen. So, first, let's clarify the biblical narrative. If you know the rest of this, complete it. In the beginning, yes, some people know it. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then we know that things go bad really quickly. But I'd like to start with the Old Testament narrative using the words of John. So John chapter 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word was God. The thing that I love about John, and John is my favorite gospel, is that John, and actually all of the gospel writers are actually trying to validate to their listeners and affirm to their listeners who Jesus is. And if you notice, if you do a little studying and understanding of Hebrew language and Hebrew reference, they're using the Old Testament scriptures to affirm that. So John is actually quoting Genesis 1. But what he does is he says, it's a little more complicated than what you might have thought at first. This man called Jesus, he is more than just a man. He is the Word of God. And in the beginning, he was there. And through him, all things were made. And so in the Old Testament narrative, we have the beginning. And then what happens, at least immediately in our understanding of the narrative? We have rebellion. We have rebellion. We have rebellion of humans, but then there's also the rebellion of heavenly beings. The serpent is not just a serpent. When you first read Genesis 1, and it talks about this snake. He tempts Eve. It's not till later on we figure out there's more to this creature. Jesus affirms that this is the ancient enemy. This is Satan, the adversary. So you have everything in the created order. God creates wonderful good things, but the beings he creates turn against him. Even those beings who are supposed to be closest to him. He gives us everything and we turn away. And then things go bad. Things get worse. We have the flood. This is a really important element in the first act of Genesis to remember, though. When looking at the Old Testament through the gospel, God makes this curse. He proclaims this curse on Satan, on the snake, right? And there's one part to this curse. What does he say? He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman. So I just found out. Well, I just found out. I never knew that my wife was scared of snakes until we were on the battlefield. This was earlier on in our marriage. And I caught this little green snake. And I was like, hey, honey, look at this. And she took off. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and I will put enmity between your offspring and her offspring. And one day, he will crush your head, even though you bruise his heel. That is an important element in the gospel narrative. And let's fast forward. Let's fast forward to the promise to Abraham. And I'm going to be skipping a whole lot because I'm only hitting the high points. But the promise to Abraham was that I will make you a great nation. And we immediately think of Israel. But the promise doesn't stop there. The promise goes on to say, I will bless all nations through you. And what we quickly find out, as Israel grows, as the Hebrew people grow, as they move into Egypt, and then they become enslaved, and then they're liberated by Moses, we quickly realize that even though they receive the law, and even though they are chosen, they are imperfect. They cannot carry forth that role that was given them, and that is to be the light of the world. They go into exile. They suffer. The prophets rise up and they tell them, you have sinned, you have fallen, therefore you are punished. But the prophets never stop there. And this is what I love. Isaiah. If you've never read the book of Isaiah, first, it's a tough book to tackle. But if you've never read the book of Isaiah, you are missing so much that the Old Testament has to say about the gospel and what is to come. Isaiah 42. Just a little bit of Isaiah 42. Isaiah is proclaiming punishment, but he's also proclaiming hope. He says, be silent before me, you islands. Excuse me, that's 41. In 42, he says, here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I put my spirit on him and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the street. A bruised reed he will not break and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. and faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. In his teachings, the islands will put their hope. The suffering servant is how this particular Holy One is described in Isaiah 53. Isaiah is filled with prophecies of this being, this person who will come one day and who is going to bring hope back to Israel. The Lamb that was slain before the foundations of the world. It is the big picture. It is the big picture that I think when I was growing up, I didn't really get. Right? I learned, and I'm sure you, if you were raised in church, you know the story of Abraham. Right? Abraham, he was faithful. So what do we learn? We learn about faith. You learn the story of Noah. Noah was good. He was righteous. And while everybody else was doing bad things, and so God rescued his family. And so what do we learn? We learn that even though everything around you is bad, you should be good. Those are great lessons, and I don't want to belittle those lessons, but what we're missing when we just moralize Scripture is we're missing the cosmic narrative that is taking place from when God started everything to when Christ arrives at the height of human history, changing everything for all time. We miss it. We kind of push aside some of those narratives that we don't understand or that are uncomfortable because we lose sight of the bigger picture of what God is doing throughout human history. I think it was June 6th, we celebrated the 75th year of D-Day. Right? Allied forces made one of the largest invasions in human history to fight against Nazi Germany, to push back Nazi Germany on the beaches of France. Almost 10,000 Allied soldiers were killed, or casualties, and they estimate about 4,000 were killed outright. There was a lot of suffering and loss and death, but this is really important. The Allies were not fighting for D-Day's sake. Because immediately after D-Day was over, you had a lot more struggle, a lot more battles, a lot more deaths. Those men that survived the beaches had to keep fighting. And I think as Christians, sometimes we compartmentalize and compact the gospel into just me and Jesus. And that is a part of the gospel. But it's a very small part, and we lose the big picture. Jesus came declaring that he is Lord, and all things have been given to him. And so I think when we reorient the Old Testament narrative, when we understand the big picture, it will help us understand our role and what it is that we do. One of the things that I struggled with, I know as a young Christian, and I know a lot of other believers who are new believers or young believers struggle with is, okay, I've given myself to Christ. I've been buried in baptism. What is it that I do right now? What am I supposed to do? Let me just sit here and wait. I wait for God to show me. I'll wait for something to happen. The thing is, God has already given you your mission. And whenever we ignore that big picture, we struggle to see it. We struggle to see it. Jesus, upon his resurrection and his appearance to his disciples, leaves with these final words. Matthew chapter 28. The end of the chapter. What does he say? First he says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. He says, all authority. Whenever I would first read that, I would just kind of gloss over it. All authority. Yeah, Jesus, you know, Jesus is God. And that is a huge statement. He says, all authority in heaven and on earth. That's all of creation. That's all of the created order is in his hands. And this is very important. He doesn't leave it at that. He says, therefore, this is our mission. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. You have this moment when, so to speak, the beaches of this world are stormed because there is rebellion. Jesus even says, this world is not good as it has become. It was good when it was created. But he says, this world is possessed by evil. The human heart is corrupt. There are spiritual beings who have rebelled against God. It is corrupt from top to bottom. There is a cosmic conflict. And he crushes that conflict in his death, burial, and resurrection. O death, where is your sting? I love that line. And so because of that, in light of that victory, we have success and victory in Christ. And so where are we at now? We are at this moment where the kingdom of God, which Jesus is proclaiming in his preaching, he says after the temptation, right? After the temptation, he goes into the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. And Satan himself comes to him and tries to tempt him. And after that, it says Jesus goes and begins to preach that the kingdom of heaven is here. In force. And here's the weird thing, and sometimes I wonder why. He doesn't just come in alone and single-handedly say, okay, you guys just sit down and let me handle this. He co-opts humanity. He co-opts people who love him and follow him to take part in this mission. And I believe it's for our sake. It's for our sake that we take part in this mission. Go and make disciples. He doesn't say sit and wait. I'll tell you now, I am not sure that any of us in this room are Jewish. I might be wrong. I don't want to assume. But if it weren't for that mission being taken seriously by Christ's first followers, who were all Jewish, we would not be here assembled. We would not be here. The spread of the gospel is fascinating. I'm reading a book on church history, and I wonder, like, you have Jesus and 12 guys, and then a few hundred years later, the Roman Empire topples. And no, things were not perfect through the history of the Christian church. But Christianity conquered the Roman Empire. Tertullian, and I always use this quote, Tertullian said in a moment where the emperors were persecuting and killing Christians, Tertullian, he's a church father, he says, the blood of Christians is seed. You can mow us down, but the blood of Christians is seed. And sure enough, people saw what the power of the gospel could do. So let's look at this word gospel real quick. Gospel. It comes from this old high English word, Godspell, which basically means good news, good message. But that in and of itself comes from another word. It's the word Evangelion. And we get evangelist or evangelism, which means a person who brings the good news. And this idea of this word is a bigger, deeper connotation than sometimes we give it. Whenever Jesus, whenever the first Christians declared the gospel, it actually stood in contrast to what the Romans viewed as the gospel, because the idea of the gospel was not alien to the Roman Empire at the time. The gospel to the Roman Empire was this: Caesar is Lord. So Caesar would conquer a region, and his messengers would go out to the towns and to the communities, and they would say, here's the good news: Caesar is Lord. In fact, many Christians, in the height of Roman persecution, went to their deaths because they would not say, Caesar is Lord. All Caesar is Lord. All they would just say, just all you have to do is acknowledge it. And Christians would refuse, because they believed and they proclaimed the gospel that Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. The gospel is a declaration of war against the powers of this fallen dark world. And when you say Jesus is Lord, you are proclaiming your side. Right? 1 Corinthians 12:3, Paul says, therefore, I want you to know that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus be cursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. There is something deeper about that proclamation, about what the gospel is. And when we embody that and bring that message to the world can do nothing but hate us. Because the world declares that Caesar is Lord. The world declares that these other things are Lord. And when we stand in opposition to that, it can't handle it. It can't take it. It can't accept it. And this brings us to this final point. And this is this idea of, well, then what? What are we supposed to do? All right, I'm a teacher. I teach at Middle Tennessee Christian School with Mike. I teach. I'm a dad. I'm a husband. What am I supposed to do? I'm not particularly big and strong. I'm average intelligence, I like to think. What am I supposed to do? I don't have a massive amount of financial resources. And I look at the world around me. You turn on the news, you open your paper, you read the news on your iPad, and you see that there is a lot of problems in the world. You see suffering, and you say, what am I supposed to do against all this evil? And I'll tell you what. The Bible doesn't leave us without a means to fight. Right? Paul says, I've fought the good fight. The Bible doesn't leave you without a means to fight the good fight. I have a tree in my front yard. A helicopter tree is what I call it. I think it's a maple. I'm terrible with... Is it a maple? They come down like... When we first moved into our house, I was walking around the house looking at the front yard, and I noticed a really strained growth. I'm not used to seeing. I'm used to seeing at our old house just weeds. Weeds. And I'm not one of those people who has a very nice garden or front yard. I saw these little sprouts, and they had little leaves. The stem of those sprouts was a little, it was like a more wood than just grass. And the leaves resembled the maple tree in the center of our yard. And there were hundreds of them. Hundreds of them. And I was like, what is this? So I knelt down and dug one up, and it was a little propeller. The seed of the propeller sprouted. I had hundreds of trees trying to grow in my front yard. I'll ask you this question. What's the tree's sole purpose? To make more trees. Why does a tree produce fruit? To convince animals and humans to help them make more trees. Because in the fruit is the seed. Right? The seed. And so an animal will come and eat the seed and then do its business 200 yards away. And then it has a nice bit of fertilizer and seed. Now, we usually eat the apple core and throw it away. I hope. And then we have a seed that's been planted elsewhere. So here's a question. What's the purpose of a Christian? Well, if you listen to Matthew chapter 28, it's go and make more disciples. Now, when I was a kid, I learned this song called The Fruits of the Spirit, and I learned a lot about what the fruits of the Spirit are not. They're not cantaloupes or bananas or kumquats. It's love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. So what's the purpose of the fruits of the Spirit? To draw people in so that they can receive the gospel seed from you, because your purpose is to grow the church in power so that the kingdom can reign supreme and fight back against this dark world. Sometimes we get confused. We forget that our battle is not against flesh and blood, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 11 or chapter 6, verse 11. Paul says our battle is against who? The powers, the principalities, the authorities of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Wow. That's another one I glossed over because it's like, what is all that about? Abraham Lincoln said this, and I love this. He said, "Do I not destroy my enemies when I make them my friends?" Yeah, actually, if you make your enemy your friend, then you've won. You could kill your enemy. Probably somebody else is going to come around coming after you because it was your enemy's friend. But think about this. The Bible tells us while we were yet enemies of God, God died for us. Christ died for us. There's something that's going on here. I'm going to propose this. This is how you fulfill your role. This is how I fulfill my role in making disciples of every nation, because that is the mission, the main goal in this cosmic conflict. First, live such good lives, Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, 12, that people who do not believe in God will look at you, look at your good deeds, and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So first, how are you living your life from day to day? Outside of church, outside of the eyes of your brothers and sisters, how are you living your life? Two, allow the fruits of the Spirit to draw other people in. Have you ever met somebody? I've met so many people who I'm like, wow, I want to be friends with that person, or I want to be, there's something about that person. It's the fruit of the Spirit. They have this joy. You can tell that they actually care about you. There's peace. Whenever that person is in some kind of distress, there's peace. And you're like, how do they do that? What's that all about? It's the fruit of the Spirit, and it draws you in. I'm going to close with this verse, and this is the third thing. 1 Peter chapter 3, a little bit further on in that same book. He tells the people of God who are in the midst of persecution this. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. Finally, and maybe most importantly, why in the world have you bought into this whole Jesus thing? And I'll tell you this, if you've bought into it because, grandma, grandpa, mama, daddy brought you to church all your lives and you're just going along with it. Then I ask you, how are you gonna explain that to somebody who doesn't get it? Do you believe that without Christ, you are dead? Do you believe that Jesus Christ fundamentally changed your life? If you believe those two things, the last part of how you wage this cosmic conflict is to share that. You do not need to have a PhD in theology. You don't need to have an MDiv. You don't need any of that. All you need to know is to know how to respond to when people see the fruits of the Spirit in you. How to respond to their questions of why are you like this? It is because Jesus is Lord and my life is changed in light of that. That is the gospel message. Jesus is Lord. And ask yourself this morning, is He Lord in your life? Is He actually Lord in your life? Because if He is, you should be yelling that from the mountains. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. That's all I have for today. If you need prayers from the church, you can come forward as we stand and sing.